All right. Well, good morning. And all of you out there in the foyer, you can come in. In the meantime, it is good to have you with us this morning. We want to welcome those who are online. Want to remind you that next week is Pastor Ryan's last week here. And so be sure to come and to love on him and his family. We're gonna send them off as they make the migration back to the Midwest. And we'll have a basket available as well if you want to drop off notes of encouragement and affirmations and even gifts. That'll be available next week. So please make it a point to be intentional. And let's thank him for his service here. People have asked, well, what are you guys doing next? And that answer is partly given in your bulletin that I think you received. If not, you can find one when you leave. And if you don't want something that you're holding on to, you can go online and you can download our bulletin. And it gives you several steps that we're taking to find a worship pastor. And one of them is to commission our staff to be the search committee along with experts like Lynn Williams, who, if you didn't know, he was the worship pastor here officially for 30 years, but unofficially for 40 years. Is that right?
Something like that.
40 years. That's amazing. So we're bringing out the big guns to find the Lord's person for this place and for this time. But that really takes me to the first step that you're going to see on that list, namely prayer. We'll talk about prayer later on. But in this season, because we know that God's person is somewhere in the world, we don't know who that is, and they probably don't know who we are. But the Lord knows, and we want to pray for him to make that connection and for us not to get in the way. So be praying during this season, right timing, right person. In the meantime, you're going to see these guys are spectacular. The Lord has anointed them with abilities, and they're going to blow your socks off. But before I pray and we start, let me read to you just a couple of verses from Psalm 28. This is what I anticipate the Father in our story, and you're going to hear about a father who is desperate for his son to be relieved of possession, of demonic possession, and it's a very gripping story. But as I imagine the father later on, after his son has recovered, as he's processing what the Lord has done, the great and mighty deeds of the Lord for his family, I can imagine the father praying something like this, and I want this to be our prayer as we worship together. The psalmist says this, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." Some of you have pleas for mercy this morning. Blessed be the Lord. He loves to answer our pleas for mercy. And this is how he answers. The Lord is my strength. He shows up as strength, shows up as a shield. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. And we're going to talk about trusting the Lord today. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. And as a result, my heart exalts. And here's the verse. And with my song, I give thanks to him. With my song, I give thanks to him. Would you stand up? And with our song, let's give thanks to the Lord.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on him are radiant, will never be ashamed, never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me, and he saved me from my enemies.
God.
my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Lord Jesus, we just thank you for all that you've done for us. And we just pray that you'll continue to be with us through this service and be with Pastor Jake as he brings forth the message. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I see some kids in there today. Would you join me in the front row? I would love to have you guys come up. Today's scripture is from Luke 9, but it's a little bit of a hybrid between Luke and Mark's account. So come on up, you guys. I'm going to read, and you can join me as I do. Luke 9, 37 to 43. The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, throws him into convulsions, so he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It is often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus asked, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus rebuked the impure spirit. "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. This kind can only come out by prayer." So you guys, welcome. It is really fun to have you in here. For you adults, so often downstairs, you don't get to see, but we get to do sound effects, we get to do props, and so it is just really fun that we get to have you guys in the service that lets us do some of those things here. So we've been talking about Jesus and his disciples, and so far we've gotten to see some pretty cool things. Can anybody remember some of the miracles that has happened before? Anybody? We've gotten to see Jesus calm a storm. We've gotten to see him raise a girl from the dead, cast out demons, and do all kinds of things. And it was kind of like God's light was coming on more and more as Jesus' ministry was going on. And then we had his disciples. And his disciples were told to go out and heal and to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And they did. They brought that light of Jesus with them. And they said, "Demons, come out. People be healed." And they were. Like, they got results from that. But then Jesus was not with them one day. And this guy came to him. And he had a boy. And so what does it sound like when you have a demon in you, do you suppose? Were you listening to the Bible? What did it say? It shrieks. So, would you guys, do I have any bold shriekers? Kind of like, woo, can we try it? All right, so the demon was in this boy, and what do you think it sounded like? Here we go. Woo! Nobody's going to shriek. Timothy, you will, huh? Okay, woo! So the disciples were gathered around. They're like, "Oh, man, this is scary, and darn it. Do you think we can do it? Do you think we can do it? I mean, it worked before. Let's try it." So they tried. They said prayers. They did everything they could, and it didn't work. They were trying, but it didn't work. Why? Why do you think? Yeah, Timothy, let me give you the mic.
Jesus wasn't there.
So Jesus wasn't there. That is true. But he had given them power before. So what is different, do you think, this time? Do you want to say something?
Yeah. Owie.
Owie. Yeah. Maybe they got unplugged, or maybe they didn't quite have enough faith. Do you think they forgot? They thought it's us, maybe. God gave us power. But they might have forgot. It was never their power to begin with. It was always Jesus, right? So Jesus came and he kind of scolded them. Do you ever get parents who scold you when you've done something wrong? It's like, you guys are dummies. Do you never remember to have enough faith, right? So then Jesus took it, and there was more shrieking. You guys won't shriek for me. Woo! So the demon was trying to hold on to that boy. Jesus cast him out. And then he was able to come. So the disciples were really kind of bothered. Oops. I think I broke it. Anyway, the disciples were really bothered. They're like, how come we couldn't do this? What was up? And do you remember what Jesus told them? What were they missing?
Jesus.
They were missing Jesus, absolutely. Anything else? How about this? What is that?
Praying.
Praying. So they were missing faith and they were missing prayer. So those two things are so important if we are to see God work in our lives, faith and prayer, right? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is vibrant and powerful, and yet the power comes from you, Lord. It comes from trusting in you, that you are the source of power to overcome things in our lives. And Lord, we pray for these kids. We ask that you will grow them in their faith. We pray for Jake as he brings the message this morning, that your word will go out with power. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, as Anne-Marie already made an observation, we are not just looking at Mark or Luke 9. We're looking at Mark 9 and Matthew 17. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I mean, we want to have as many layers as we possibly can. And you have what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That is, you're looking at the same stories from different angles, and we have three. And so we're going to be bouncing back and forth to and fro from these three different Gospels, but we get the point, right? We have a dad who is desperate for his son's health and release from this dark force that is in his son's life. And in Mark's account, this is how the interchange goes down. The father comes to Jesus, pleading with Jesus, "Jesus, if you are able to do anything about this, about my son, please have compassion upon us and help us." And Jesus responds, "What do you mean if I can? What do you mean if I can? Anything is possible for those who believe." And it's the next verse, verse 24 of Mark chapter 9, and we're going to get to Luke 9 in a moment. This is the verse that I really want to settle in your heart for us to process, for us to pray. To pray during this message, to pray when we leave this morning. And it's this, the Father hearing the promise that all things are possible for those who believe in Jesus, and yet feeling that he doesn't have what it takes, he cries out in a moment of desperation, and this is what he says, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." How many of you have ever prayed a prayer like that? "God, I believe you, but I don't believe everything that you say. I know I should, but I struggle to believe you here. I struggle to believe that you're like that. I struggle to believe that that's going to resolve itself out in justice and righteousness." And what I love about this father is that he's just honest about his unbelief. Like, he's not hiding it. He's not playing games. He's not going to fake that he believes when he doesn't believe. He just comes right out. And he says, "I believe and I don't believe." And what a lesson for us, because sometimes we can be so fake in our faith. I could be so fake in my faith. We could be in the midst of a massive battle to believe God for something. And yet when that brother or that sister comes along and asks us how we are doing, what do we say? We say, we're fine. We're fine. No, we're not. Underneath the facade, there's a fierce fight of faith. Some of you are losing your faith this morning. You've been walking away from Christianity for the last year, and no one knows anything about it because you keep telling people you're fine. Others of you, you are bearing a burden. You're having a hard time believing that God is going to get you through that situation. And you're bearing it alone when that should be a community project. When God has people around you to help, and yet you tell people you are fine. You see, the Father's not going to play that game. He's not going to play that game. He's going to be honest. He cops to it. He says, Jesus, I actually don't believe fully that you can do this. Will you help me believe you? Will you help me trust you? Will you help me lean on you? And I think that's a prayer that God wants us to pray. Because the fact is, I don't care how mature you are in the faith, you can be, you know, the most holy Christian here on the planet, and I'm telling you, you still have unbelief. You still struggle, and if you don't, you're lying to yourself. Repent. Even the most mature believers struggle with unbelief. And I think being honest about that, I think asking God for help is one of the most Christian things you can do. It sounds unchristian to say that I don't believe. It doesn't sound like you're being spiritual, but this is gospel through and through, because the gospel keeps telling you, you don't have what it takes. You don't have the resolve. You don't have the perspective. You don't have the understanding. You don't have the trust. And so you go to God for what you need, and you can't provide for yourself. And God is eager to dispense what you need. God is eager to come in and to rush into the vacuum of your unbelief and to give you the gift of faith and greater measures of faith, so that we can come this morning with boldness, not with shame because we haven't arrived, but with boldness saying, God, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's an exciting prayer to pray, because all things are possible, Jesus says. And we'll talk about what that means. But as I've been thinking about this prayer of the Father, I've been praying this for us as a community, for you as individuals, that God would give us greater measures of faith, that God would help us this morning, which raises the question, how does God help us with our faithlessness or our unbelief? What kind of helps does he give to us? And I'm sure we could spend many, many hours talking about what that could mean. Needless to say, God gives a passage like this, a story like this, to give help. And in this story, we see a number of helps for us. So we're going to go through the story. It's a short story, and we're going to unearth how God wants to help us with our unbelief this morning. So look once again at verse 37, Luke chapter 9, verse 37, and this is what Luke says. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, we'll talk about that in a moment, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. Just imagine how desperate this man is. For he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. In another account, it says that when Jesus came down from the mountain, people were amazed. The crowd that had assembled there, they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, think about the backstory here. So we've been spending lots of time in Luke chapter 9, and that's because it is a pivotal passage in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 10 marks the final descent into Jerusalem, the final descent to Calvary. And so what's happening here is so critical. And so what we saw last week is that Jesus told the same crowd. He said that some of them in that crowd would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come. Another gospel says the Son of Man coming in glory. Some of you will not taste death until you see majesty and wonder and the supernatural. And 8 days later, we read in our text, Jesus takes with them Peter, James, and John, and they go to the summit of a mountain. It's probably Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi, some 9,200 feet above sea level. And it's there on the top of this mountain that Jesus unveils his divinity. His divinity shines through his humanity. The Greek says he was metamorphized. He was transfigured before these men. And there was a cloud of glory. The glory of God shone on that mountain. And the disciples were on their faces fearing certain death. And they heard the voice saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." And when they look up, even though they saw Moses and Elijah and wanted to include them with the Hall of Famers like Jesus all together as one, what they see is Jesus and Jesus alone. And we looked at that last week. They see the glory of Jesus. And so here they are coming down. Now, people don't know when he's going to come down from the mountain. Like, Jesus didn't give him his itinerary. He didn't say, "I'm going to be up here X amount of days." There's no indication of when he's coming down. So prior to his descent, I mean, think about what's happening. On the mountain, there's glory and majesty and the kingdom of God touching earth. At the base of the mountain, in the valley, there is darkness, there is drama, argumentation, there is a failed ministry project. It is the worst day of ministry for these apostles, the nine that were left behind. It's absolutely horrible, and people are wondering, including this dad, when is Jesus showing up? When is he coming down? Because these guys are unable to affect anything on the behalf of my son. And the crowds are wondering, man, these guys are failures. When is Jesus coming down? And so failure is happening in the valley below. Glory is happening on the top of the mountain. And finally, Jesus descends down the mountain. And remember what we looked at last week. This points to some overarching themes in the Bible, namely that Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the greater Elijah. Because Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the mountain. And yet Jesus is not equivalent to Moses and Elijah. They are servants of Moses and Elijah. Or they are servants of Jesus. And so here you have this scene with these prophets, and now Jesus is coming down after being in the mountain. Remember, Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and people didn't know if he was ever coming down. Is he ever coming down? And when Moses finally descends and he gets into the valley, what does he find in the valley? He finds a faithless and twisted generation. I mean, he finds rebellion and idolatry and the children of Israel dancing around naked around some golden calf. It's crazy. Elijah was in that same mountain. It was renamed Mount Horeb in 1 Kings. Elijah's in that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and people are wondering, is he ever coming down? And when he finally comes down, what does Elijah find at the base of the mountain? A faithless and twisted generation. The paganism and Baalism of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Jesus, the fulfillment of law, the fulfillment of the prophets, he descends, and people are amazed. People are amazed. Now remember what was happening on that mountaintop. The transfiguration was a picture of Jesus' future exaltation. Jesus being raised up and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And as we think of Jesus coming down here out of that glory, the people at the base of the mountain, they're wondering, maybe he'll never come back. Turns out he's coming back very soon. He came back very soon. But the disciples that are remaining, they're thinking he's never coming back from glory. He's always going to be stuck on that mountain. His delay and his distance from us on that mountain means no power and no resources in the darkness of this valley. And yet when Jesus shows up, he challenges that presupposition. He challenges his disciples who are making the case, Jesus, if you were just here, this would have been remedied. That certainly was the case of the father who said, I tried to bring my boy to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. If you were just here, this would have been remedied. You being on the mountain above meant detachment from us here in the valley. Now here's a basic lesson for us, because we are in a valley here in 21st century Shelton, aren't we? I mean, this is not the kingdom of God the last time I checked. This is not Canaan. This is not new heavens. This is not new earth. There's so much good about our community, so much good about our world, and yet there's so much bad taking place. And you hear from us every single week that Jesus died and he rose again and he's ascended at the right hand of the Father. And we hear that, and it's in our head, it's in our theology. But I think deep down, we think that Jesus was exalted right out of involvement. That his exaltation is evacuation from a functional, personal, dynamic, living relationship with you in your life, in your valley. You see, in our head, he's up there, but we can't imagine how that has any relevance for us down here in our valley. And this is what Jesus is challenging. This is, you might say, a form of unbelief. Because as it turns out, it's the exact opposite. The Bible teaches, and I know this sounds airy and ethereal, but you got to get a hold of this if you want to get better at believing, if you want to fight the battle against unbelief. The Bible teaches that when Jesus rose again and was exalted at the right hand of the Father, he installed a pipeline directly from God's throne into your life of power, of resources, of perspective, of life, to funnel from his throne into your life. This is the reason why I know it. When Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and he dropped the bomb and he told them, I'm leaving you, I'm ascending to the Father. They felt like they were left as orphans, but Jesus says, no, you got it all wrong. I have to leave, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, I won't come to be in you. Because right now I'm with you. My relationship with you is limited. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will mediate my presence so that I will be with you always and forever. My life in your life. And so then Jesus starts dropping these bombs, these amazing promises like John 14:12. Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. What does that mean? Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And, oh, he goes further. Greater works than these will he do. How can we do greater works than Jesus? And Jesus answers, because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. Remember the prayer of Paul? Paul has two prayers in the book of Ephesians. We studied Ephesians last year. And Paul prays for us. He says, I'm praying that you might understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. What Paul is saying there is that Jesus did not ascend out of relevance, ascend out of engagement, and ascend out of participation in your life. He descended into your life because of ascension. He descended into your valley because of his ascension. And as you live this Christian life, I assume that you are a Christian, as you deal with the darkness of this world, if you don't grab on to the precious powerful truth that Jesus is ascended at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you. He's for you, and he is with you. You'll never make it beyond the degree of belief that you have. You'll always struggle with faithlessness if you can't see the pipeline of power in your life. And so Jesus ascends from the mountain and says, guys, I'm no less relevant up there than I am down here, but here it is. I'll do my thing. You'll see my power on display. And notice that as Jesus is engaging the crowd here, the child's father tells Jesus that the apostles, the ones that were left behind, were not able to effect the miracle. And check out this verse. Like, this is not going to be on your car as a bumper sticker. Here it is, verse 41. Jesus, with fierceness in his eyes, as he hears that his disciples are not able to cast out the spirit out of this boy, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I bear up with you?" Turn to your neighbor and say, ouch. Ouch. That is a stinging rebuke, isn't it? Faithless, twisted generation. That is a hard censure of Jesus. Especially when you consider who he's talking to. Who is he talking to? And as it turns out, he's talking about everyone. You faithless generation. He's kind of lumped everyone in there. He's talking about the scribes and the crowds, maybe the father, perhaps even the boy at some level. But more important, at the front of the line of that rebuke are his disciples. You faithless and twisted generation. How long will I be with you? And the reason why I know he's rebuking his disciples is because a little bit later on, in Matthew's account, they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, how come we weren't able to exact this miracle in the life of this child? And Jesus pretty much says, don't you remember what I gave in lamentation over the generation a moment ago? It's because of the littleness of your faith. You don't have faith enough. And what we learn there is, and this is, if you think about it, it's intuitive, but it's hard for us Americans to get our minds around this. What we learn is that faith can be atmospheric. It could be in the water, and you may not even know it. You're drinking it, and you're drinking in unbelief because you're a part of a culture prone to certain expressions of unbelief. And we see that all throughout the Bible, don't we? We see, for example, as Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt towards Canaan, that group of people in particular are suffering from a unique strain of grumbling unbelief. I mean, it seems like they're all impacted by it. And the fact is, no matter how holy you are and how put together you are, if you're hanging out with that crew for a couple of weeks, if you're doing life with that nation for a couple of months, you don't think you're going to be prone towards that kind of unbelief? Of course you are. Of course you are. Listen, if you're hanging out with the freedom-rocking, grace-abusing Corinthians, right, who are so tolerant of everything, we're not going to condemn anyone, we're going to accept everyone into our community. How many of you know that no matter how principled you are, no matter how your convictions, how strong they are towards holiness, you hang out with that group for a couple of weeks, for a couple of months, and you will accommodate more than you should. You will compromise more than you ever thought you could. Again, if you're hanging out with the law-abusing, traditionally retentive Galatians for whom it's Jesus plus obedience, 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 obedience results in salvation. Again, no matter how strong your grip of grace is this morning, you hang out with a bunch of legalists, you're going to be prone towards the unbelief of legalism because you're drinking the water. You see, faith and unbelief are often community projects, whether or not you recognize it. And that is especially hard for us Americans to get down. And I'll tell you why. Because we as Westerners, we as Americans, we are independent. You do you, I do me, I'm the master of my own fate, I'm the captain of my own ship. I write my own story, my own narrative, and don't you impose your narrative on me. I will do me, you will do you. We think we're objective. We think we're outside the system. We think that we are fiercely independent. But here's the great irony. Where did we get the conviction that we are fiercely independent? Where did that come from? And as it turns out, we've been drinking the water. That is distinct of our culture. And you know what? That belief that you are independent of the people around you, that is a form of unbelief. And the reason why I say that is because when we think, hey, I'm not impacted by my environment, if Jesus were to judge a people group, I'm not going to be in that people group because I'm different. The reason why that's a form of unbelief is because you're not believing God when he tells you that you are far more gullible than you think you are. That you're not as objective as you think you are. That you are far more prone to peer pressure than you can ever imagine. And that is critical for fighting unbelief. Because if you think you're independent, if you think you got it together, if you think that you're immune to the forces and to the philosophies and the ideologies of our culture, that you are objective and that you just come into this as an alien from the outside in, man, that's a lot of independence, that's a lot of self-dependence to which God never responds to, and it's filled with unbelief, and therefore you don't avail yourself of the resources of saying, God, sober me up from this nasty toilet water I've been drinking in my culture, in my life. It's good to recognize that you are a part of a twisted and unbelieving generation. It's good to say, God, I believe, but I don't believe. And I don't believe just like most Americans don't believe in these ways. That's the prayer that God responds to. That's the prayer that brings transformation in your life. When Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, like he's telling you us just how easy it is for us to unconsciously be conformed to this world and how nothing less than a supernatural act of God shaking us out of our lethargy is required for transformation. Otherwise, we're going to be more like the unbelievers in the valley below rather than the king and the kingdom on the mountain top. And so Jesus laments, and he says, oh, unbelieving, faithless, twisted generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Notice this, verse 42, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Let that sink in for a moment. The closer Jesus gets, the worse the kid becomes. Did you hear that? The closer Jesus draws near, the greater the crisis is. It may feel like the best thing is for Jesus to step back, for Jesus to go back on that mountain. I mean, this might be the reason why the disciples collapsed in unbelief, because they approached this boy, and this was no ordinary exorcism. Other times, they would just, you know, sprinkle holy water. They didn't do that back then. But, you know, they would do whatever Jesus told them to do, and the miracle was affected like that. This was a unique case, and so they draw near as the remaining apostles, and they speak life and liberty in the name of Jesus to this boy, and he gets worse, and he begins to foam and froth at the mouth, and his body begins to thresh on the ground, and they say, we're making things worse. The name of Jesus is making things worse. It's better to step back. In another account, when Jesus does effect the miracle, it says, the boy laid like a corpse. It looked like he died. And that's what the crowd said. He's dead. Jesus, you killed him. You have made things so much more worse. Go back to the mountain. here's a lesson to help you with your unbelief. This is so critical because this is a common phenomenon every person faces. Sometimes God's solutions make things worse before they make things better. Sometimes God's solutions make things worse before they make things better. Sometimes in our obedience to God, our application of His Word in our lives, things unravel more than they were before we tried to obey. God says, I want you to confront that brother or sister in sin. I want you to be used as an instrument to bring that prodigal back. And then you go in and it all just implodes. It's messy and there's more drama and trauma as a result. And it's like, maybe I shouldn't follow the steps of trying to reach out to a brother or a sister who is straying. Maybe you're trying to apply the principles of God to a marriage that is on the rocks. Maybe you're trying to apply the principles of God to parenting, to work, and as you apply it, you find that those principles are making things worse, and you feel like, you know, maybe it's better if Jesus stepped back a little bit, if His kingdom would step back a little bit. How about this? This is so common. There are people here, and I know in the first service, there were people there who they are just starting to reengage their faith after straying, and this is what they're discovering as they are reconnecting with Jesus. Life is getting worse because of it. Like they say, I'm finally getting serious about Jesus, and that happened, and this is happening, and the pressure's coming in over here, and it feels like it's not worth it. Not to mention, and this is just a truth we all know, sometimes it's easier to live in our dysfunction than to try to challenge that dysfunction and to get on the other side to health, because that season of challenging the patterns, challenging the thinking, challenging the addiction can feel like the worst experience of your life. And so we say, you know what, Jesus, go back to the mountain. But you see, He's not willing to do that. He loves you too much to settle for your dysfunction. He loves you too much to not bring you life and life more abundantly. And so he draws near, and the closer he gets, the more violent the spirit gets, and it seems like it's all unraveling, and yet here is the path to healing and wholeness. Think about what C.S. Lewis said as he compared God to dentists. I don't know if you remember this illustration. I've given it before, and I'll keep giving it because it's that good. Listen carefully to what Lewis says. This is classic Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, when I was a child, I often had toothaches, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for the night and let me go to sleep. However, I did not go to my mother, at least not until the pain was very bad. Well, why would he not go to his mother? And he says, well, the reason why I didn't go was this. I didn't doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I knew that I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that once they start fiddling with one tooth, they would start fiddling with all sorts of other teeth that had not yet begun to hurt. That's God. You know, we come to Him with that one problem, that one issue, that one stress, and He wants to deal with that, but He wants to deal with so much more, so much that's even underneath that, that we can't even see. We can't get the relief that we want unless we are willing to embrace a season where it seems like He's making things worse than better, but ultimately that is the path to getting better. And if you want to do better at belief, if you want to rid your heart of unbelief, see the pattern because it's coming. Maybe you are in the midst of it because of what you are doubting right now. May you see the pattern and experience faith to make it to the other side, to healing. Again, as we continue in our story, in Mark's account, The Father says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, please come and help us. Have compassion upon us and help us. Jesus responds, what do you mean if I can? All things are possible for those who believe. In Matthew's account, when the disciples come after everything is remedied, they say, how come we couldn't cast out the demon? Jesus says, because you had little faith. But let me tell you, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, just a little bit of faith, you could say to that mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. For I tell you, nothing is impossible for those who believe. Now, let me make a confession here. That when I teach verses like that, you know, the all things are possible, you can move mountains, I struggle with these verses, okay? I often teach them with all of the disclaimers of what these verses can't mean. I will teach them rebuking all of the Word of Faith teachers who abuse these verses and reduce God to a cosmic genie and faith to a formula and a force. And I will never not rebuke that kind of thinking because it's wrong. But the problem is I rarely say what these verses do mean. I never talk about how far they do take us. And I'll tell you why, and it's just, I'll be frank, it's because I'm drinking the water of the West, of this anti-supernaturalist, materialistic, when God worked, he only worked in the past. If miracles ever happen, we probably should be suspicious about them because there's so many charlatans and people who manufacture it. In other words, I approach passages like this with a default unbelief. I'm a big believer in praying, God, your will be done, because Jesus told us to pray that. James tells us to pray that, but sometimes when I pray that, I'm telling you, underneath the surface, what I'm really doing is I'm saying what the Father said in this passage, God, if you can, because I'm not sure you can. I smuggle unbelief. I project my faithlessness in spiritual ways on the Word of God. And I know I'm not alone. I know you're there with me. And herein lies the solution to come clean about that. Because this is what the Father is saying. The Father is essentially saying, Jesus, I have you in this box. You hear people say, don't put God in a box. Well, he kind of puts himself in a box, and that's a whole nother topic. But certainly we put God in a box, and so the Father is saying, I've put you in a box, and I can imagine that your box is bigger than my box. Help my box get bigger. Does that make sense? So I read a passage like this, and I come with a small box because of abuses of passages like this in my Christian past, because the air that I breathe, the water that I drink, because of the limited time that I've had on this planet in history, because I'm myopic when it comes to what God has done. And so I have to just say, by default, I got to tell myself when I approach the Bible, when I approach God, I come to him with a box far smaller than the box that he's in, and I want to recognize that and confess that and pray, God, make my box bigger. Some of you, all of you, your box isn't big enough. Your box isn't big enough. There are things that God wants you to believe him for. There is a work that he wants to do in your life. There is moral transformation that he wants to affect in your spirit. There is a holiness and righteousness that he wants to see in your relationships. There is an influence that he wants you to have in your world. And you can't imagine it because you're here. You're here. And you have explained away the promises of God. You have explained away the purposes of God. God's best for you. This morning, would you with me, in our time together, say, God, here it is, the box of unbelief. Help me believe. Give me the ability to believe you more. And that's the prayer that Jesus loves to answer. Not that you muster up some kind of resolve that you don't have. No. No, that you admit that you don't have it to begin with. And you experience the work of the Spirit in your life to give you what you don't have. Just realize that you are not the measure of God's power. Jesus is the measure of God's power. And believe this, God's best for you is not for you to barely get by in belief. He wants you to have a big, audacious, mountain-moving faith in your life. That's how I read these passages. I believe, help my unbelief. And so, Jesus works the miracle. Notice what happens. Verse 43, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Let's connect majesty to what happened on the mountain. When the majesty of Jesus was revealed, notice what happens on the mountain above is now funneled to the valley below. So all were astonished by the majesty of God. Now, think once again about Matthew and Mark's account, because we have an apparent contradiction. In Matthew's account, when the apostles say, how come we couldn't cast out the demon? Jesus says, well, because of the littleness of your faith. In Mark's account, when they ask that same question, Jesus says, well, because of the littleness of your prayer. So in one account, you don't have enough faith, and in the other account, you don't have enough prayer. And that seems to be a contradiction. Is it a contradiction? No, it's not. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying both are true. Because of prayerlessness, there's faithlessness. Because of self-dependence, there's unbelief. Prayerlessness chokes off the air supply of faithfulness. Because you're not praying, you're not believing. The two are bound together. And notice what prayerlessness doesn't mean. It doesn't mean laziness. Because verse 18, Luke 9, they're trying. They're working. I imagine them sweating. I mean, what does it look like for the apostles to perform an exorcism? I don't know. All I have in my mind is the movie The Exorcist, which is probably not a good image to have in my mind. You know, I imagine Philip speaking Latin phrases, Bartholomew splashing water, you know, someone else doing the Jericho March. I don't know. None of that, of course, happened. But they worked. They labored. They toiled. And so whatever prayerlessness meant, it did not mean laziness. In fact, they were quite active. And yet they were unable to affect the miracle. You know, sometimes we talk about our problems too much. Sometimes we spend way too much time dissecting them, analyzing them, debating them. When Jesus does come down from the mountain, what does he find? He finds his disciples debating with the scribes as to why this miracle was not effective. They got the whiteboard out. Okay, guys, it didn't work. Let's talk about what is the problem, what's the solution, what are the steps to the solution. Let's analyze, let's debate, let's think about a new ministry plan to affect the miracle. I mean, they're thinking, they're processing, they're debating, but I'm not seeing a lot of praying. Sometimes we talk too much about our problems, analyze them too much, debate about them too much, and we're not doing enough praying. Let me ask you this morning, and this is not intended to be a drive-by guilting, but I do want you to feel some holy pressure. Let me ask you, when's the last time you got on your knees physically, got on your face on the floor and interceded with the Lord for you, your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, your mom, your dad, your church, your culture, your country, the nations. When's the last time you truly prayed for more than 3 minutes? You know, the token prayers. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Doesn't even rhyme. I don't know why we pray that. You know, just a token prayer, acknowledgement of you, Lord. There you go. When's the last time you truly interceded for more than 5 minutes, more than 15 minutes? Have you ever prayed more than an hour? Seeking God, toiling in prayer, tearing in prayer. Asking for God's heart, praying for personal revival. We are in a season, we're in this pressure cooker called 2020, and there is no lack of talking about what's going wrong, right? Plenty of ideas. We got the whiteboard out. Here's what's going wrong. These are the policies that need to be changed and challenged. These are the people that got these issues wrong. This is what needs to change. I mean, we have the whiteboard in front of us, don't we? And we're full of angst and anger. Relationships are severing because of it. Distance is being created. The environment is caustic because of it. And there we are. We got our whiteboard. And don't get me wrong, we need to analyze and we need to discuss and we need to talk. But I guess what I'm wondering is, we think about the pressure cooker of 2020 and all the things that we lament as a people, are we on our knees with equal passion and prayer, praying for Jesus to be glorified in our time, in our lives, in our midst? And if not, I would suggest that we do a little less talking, little less emailing, a little less Facebooking, tweeting, fighting, and a little more praying. Jesus says, stop talking to the scribes, start talking to God. Stop talking to the Father, start talking to the Father. Stop talking to the demon or the boy, start talking to God. This doesn't come out except by faith, and faith by prayer. By prayer. Stop talking, start praying. And that's what I'm gonna do. You're like, thank the Lord. Stop talking. You should have did that 10 minutes ago. So I'm going to stop talking, and I'm going to start praying. Let's pray together. Let's pray that we take that spirit of prayer and intercession out together, and then we're going to close with a song to seal God's word in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. God, we know who you are. We know your nature, your attributes, your promises, your purposes. We are the most informed Christians on this planet in all of history. No group of people has ever had the amount of content, of information about you than we. It's at our fingertips. It's on our laps. It's through teaching and teachers and podcasts and books. There's no limitation of information. And yet, God, we don't believe. We don't believe in a way that matches what we know about you. Because we recognize our problem isn't cognitive. It's not being taught, at least not by a human teacher. It's to be taught by the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts, detoxing us from the unbelief that we're drinking in every single day that we're not even aware of, giving us new perspective to our problems in those seasons of darkness, giving us new perspective, a real living theology that understands that Jesus being exalted on the mountain of God has everything to do with us in the valley here below. God, for those truths to sink deep and to broaden our box. God, would you do that? And we know that that's not like a one-time thing. The box gets a little bigger each time we gather, each time we respond to the promptings of your Holy Spirit, each time we take a time like this seriously. And so I pray that every heart here that's bowed, every heart that is inclined towards you would take this seriously, and would you grant more faith? Would you remove more unbelief? And so, God, make this true of us. Be glorified in our lives. And as we sing, God, we sing in hope, in victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand. If you've been walking the same old road for miles and miles, if you've been hearing the same old voice, tell the same old. Trying to fill the same old holes inside. There's a better life. There's a better life. If you got pain, you're a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's the way maker. If you need freedom, saving, he's a prison shaking savior. Chains, he's a chain breaker. We've all searched for the light of the day in the dead of night. We've all found ourselves worn out by the same old fight. We've all run to things we know just ain't right. There's a better life. Somebody testify. If you believe it, if you receive it, if you can feel it, somebody testify, testify.
Have a blessed day.